Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to read Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 64. We really want to look at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the verdict goes out from the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin were 70. 70 originating all the way back to Numbers chapter 11, 70 in which the high priest presided over. Some people count that as 71. They condemn the Lord Jesus Christ to death, which is the verse that we really want to focus on. Mark chapter 14, verses 55 through 64. 55 reads this. And the chief priests and the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. And many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? We have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. I'm going to read that again. And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. That's the 70. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the court of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would bless us today as we open your word, that you would speak through us, through me, that the Spirit of God, in fact, may speak to us. Father, that we may see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may understand and glean and grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who loved us first, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lots of irony in our culture today. The man that taught me how to speak and spent so much time listening to me many years ago, 20 years ago, he would always say, "Define these terms." And I stand before you today, I'm not sure that I can define what irony is, but I know what it is. You ever had a word that you can't define, but you know what it is? I know what irony is. Irony in our culture is this. We have many young people in our culture today that in some sense have thousands of friends. And you can look up their Facebook page or their Instagram page and see that they have a multitude of friends, not a few friends, but thousands of friends. And yet in reality, or ironically, I wonder if they have any friends at all. I wonder if they're not just in a back room by themselves with no friends, with no companions. I had a few friends growing up, but you see, they were really friends. We went fishing together. We played games together. We were friends. I think through irony in all aspects of our culture, I often never speak of politics, but I want to share something with you. Not that we would elevate one party over another. We don't believe that problems can be solved at the ballot box. Isn't that correct? Don't we as New Testament believers believe that the problems of men cannot be solved with a ballot box? That's not what we preach. That's not our doctrine. And we believe that ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is our answer. Never will we depend or lean on a political party. But ironically, a few months ago, not elevating, not speaking, but just sheerly looking at the irony, several months ago in our nation and in this state, I began to hear on the news that we want to keep a man off the ballot. You remember that? We're not going to talk about that man. Do you remember in the news just a few months ago, there was conversation in our culture that we should keep a man off the ballot box, off the ballot. Now, I remember in this state, I wasn't actually alive, but I remember in this state 164 years ago that we decided to keep a man off the ballot. Did you know that North Carolina kept a man off the ballot in the election of 1860? And I remember that a war followed that. And so in my mind, I hear these statements in our culture, like, we should keep this man off the ballot. And I remember that those words were echoed in this state 164 years ago, that we should keep a man off the ballot. And I remember what followed. To me, that's an ironic statement. To me, that's dripping with irony. But today we want to look at another piece of irony found in the scriptures. Irony that has to do with the Sanhedrin. Now, if you go back with me, and I'll ask you to do this, go back with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Just a few pages back, just a few chapters back, but just a few days back in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming into the temple, and the religious elite come and ask him a question. It's actually been what they've been struggling with the whole entirety of his ministry. They come and ask him this question in Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. It reads this: "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they said unto him, By what authority dost thou do these things? And who has given this authority to do these things?" This is the question going all the way back in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority do you speak? By what authority do you do these things? It's a question that was throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask him this question, and the Lord understands that they really don't desire to know. This is not a real question. They're not really interested in how he has authority or by what authority. They're not really questioning that. They're simply trying to get an answer from him so that they can pivot to the left or to the right to trap him in his words. I don't care. It begs us to understand that, listen, if we really desire and have questions, we believe that if we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ and know him better, know the Son of Man, know the Savior, we believe that by the Word of God, that he can be shown to us through the Scriptures by the Spirit of God to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, you got to know. You've got to desire to know him. The Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry never answers questions. Never plays the game with darkened hearts who don't really want to know. You want to know him? You can know him through the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God to teach him. The Scripture says that the Spirit would testify of him. We should desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We should seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ and see him through the Scriptures. They didn't really desire. They didn't really want to know by what authority he spoke and by what authority he did these things. They simply wanted to trap him in his words. So he does what he often does. He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't have time for it. He says, I have a question for you. The baptism of John, was it of men? Or was it from the Lord? They play politics like they always do. And they say to themselves, if we say it's of the Lord, he'll say, why did you not believe him? And if we say it's of men, the people considered him a prophet. They were stuck. So they said then what they say now, we don't know. We're not sure. Convenient answer. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was always a question. It was always a struggle for him. I'm going to walk through a couple thoughts here. I want you to go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In the days of David, in the Old Testament, in the days of David and Saul, do you remember Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel, and David would follow him, that son of Jesse, that son of Obed, that son of Boaz. We remember David and his lineage. We remember Saul's from a different tribe. And we remember the battle that happened in the Valley of Elah. Right, right. That's every 10-year-old boy's favorite story about David standing in the way, tossing that stone that the giant would fall dead. And there was a song that propped up in the nation of Israel shortly after that, and it's never bothered me. I've never lost a wink of sleep over it at all. In fact, I know the song of the nation of Israel, and it didn't bother me, and it doesn't bother you, but the song in the days of David went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Doesn't bother me, doesn't bother you. Let me tell you who it bothered. It bothered Saul, right? That's who it bothered. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. That ate him up. He didn't like it. You see, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen and understood even in the rank of file in the nation of Israel. We forget this, and I love to preach this and say these things and remind us of it, but there has never been a man, and he was the Son of Man, of course, but there's never been a man in the history of the world that spoke like this man. There has never been a man who spoke to the masses, and they said this. Look at what they say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. And this was said often of him in his ministry. Not just here, I just picked this passage. Verse 28 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Now that statement doesn't bother me. I'll just read the next verse. That statement doesn't bother you. You'll just read the next verse. But if you were a scribe in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like Saul, that ate you up. Because the people went in and out of the nation of Israel. And you know what they said? There has never been anyone that we have ever heard who spoke like this man, who spoke with power and authority like this man. He speaks, and we've never heard any doctrine, any teaching like this. And he speaks with power and authority. Not like these scribes. Not like these men. It ate them up. We heard this morning as we broke bread, we heard a reference to Mark chapter 3. Remember Mark chapter 3? We spoke about that in the Lord's Supper this morning. They would actually say in Mark chapter 3 that this man gleans his power from Beelzebub. This man has power from the devil, from Satan himself. Not from God on high, but from Satan himself. They would say these things about the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, or maybe forward if you're in Matthew. Mark chapter 2 is early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's sitting there. I probably preached on this passage before. You know it well. Where the roof opens and a man sick of the palsy comes down before the Lord Jesus Christ and he makes a diagnosis. It's not his need for physical healing. It's his need for the forgiveness of sins. And we've talked about, or we should have talked about, how different the Lord Jesus Christ sees us. We see a man sick of the palsy, and we think he needs a doctor, he needs medicine, he needs help. The Lord Jesus Christ saw a man sick of the palsy and said, this man has the need for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says a profound verse, probably one you need a better Bible teacher than me, but it says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 that he saw their faith, and said, son, your sins are forgiven you. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating in the early phases of his ministry, what he wants them to walk away with, what he wants them to get is simply this, that he has power on earth to forgive sins. And so in Mark chapter 2, he does a miracle that men can see to authenticate a miracle that men cannot see. And the miracle that men could see in Mark chapter 2 was that he said, son, take up your bed, arise and walk. But look at verse 10. Look at what he's effectively trying to prove here. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 2, 10 says this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth. He doesn't say the authority on earth for this or for that. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's teaching. Look at the character, the nature. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in plain sight. Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed and walk. And again, an absolute case study on the cross of Calvary, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's first seen in Mark chapter 2, because Jesus Christ is going to do a miracle that men can see. Arise, take up your bed and walk, to authenticate a miracle that men could not see. And the miracle that men could not see in Mark chapter 2 is the forgiveness of sins. Isaac, he wanted them to walk out of there understanding that Jesus Christ has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he does a miracle men can see, to prove a miracle men cannot see. The miracle later in the life, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle that men could see was the resurrection of the dead. 500 witnesses, in fact, saw him. 500 witnesses saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That would be, my friends, a miracle that men can see, and it authenticates a miracle that happened 3 days earlier by the Lord Jesus Christ that men could not see. And that, of course, just like Mark chapter 2, is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of his ministry, wanted the nation of Israel to know and to understand and to get and to grasp that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Isn't that powerful? It's always there. They fight him at every step of the way. In Luke chapter 19, we don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 19, he would talk about a man, through a parable. Talk about a man who cometh for his kingdom. But the citizens of that country would not have him rule over them. Remember that? Remember that parable? We will not have this man rule over us. If we actually look, a bit deeper and think about the mockery that happened at the cross of Calvary, as they mocked him, what did they mock? What was the very source or the very center of the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll say it this way. They wrote over top of him in three different languages. In case you couldn't read Latin, in case you couldn't read Hebrew, or in case you couldn't read Greek, like they wrote in three different languages to make sure you understood that this was the King of the Jews that was hanging between heaven and earth, a ransom for many. They wanted you to know, we are mocking him. That's why they put upon him a crown of thorns, to mock his power and his authority. Do you see that? That's why they put a reed in his hand, acting like it was a sepulcher. That's why they stripped him of his clothes and put upon him a purple garment, purple being the color of royalty. They wanted you to know in every aspect, in every way imaginable, that we are mocking this man. We are scourging this man. We are spitting upon this man. We are mocking him in his authority. That was where they struggled with the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not want him as their authority. That's very easy. Very easy for us this morning to make parallels in our own life. It's not even a hard transition, is it, for us to look at our own lives, to look at our own hearts and think, am I really a man wholly submitted to the will and the word of God? Am I really a man or a woman who is wholeheartedly submitted to the will of God? What about me? Am I okay? Is it my desire that Christ may increase and that I may decrease? Is it my desire that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in my life? It's interesting, isn't it? We should ask ourselves these questions. Now, I want us to see the irony. Remember how we started out talking about irony, irony in this state in 1860, irony on Facebook and Instagram, this whole generation of youth that has friends after friends after friends, yet we question, do they have one? Do they have one? I didn't have many growing up. Had three or four that are my friends today. We don't need many. We don't need thousands. But it would be nice to have a friend or two, a real friend. And the irony abounds. I want you to see the irony of the Sanhedrin. It's interesting. Let's go back to our passage, Mark chapter 14, and sink down one more verse. One more verse in our Bible. To Mark chapter, excuse me, one more one more chapter to Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. I remember reading this verse many years ago and just thinking, wow, isn't this profound? Wow, isn't this interesting? They struggled, they argued, they fought, they scratched, they clawed against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect and in every way. And then we move down to the highest court of the land, the Sanhedrin, these 70 plus 1, this 71 who condemned, as we saw in verse 64, who condemned together the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And then verse 15, and chapter 15 and verse 1 says this, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." Now that is like the textbook definition of irony. I mean, you have to chuckle just a bit. Can you imagine if I went to Josh after the service, maybe Josh and Sarah, stood by their car and said, "Josh, I'm sorry, but I cannot allow you to drive this car unless I see your driver's license. In the state of North Carolina, Josh, you've got to have a driver's license to drive that car. Sarah, I'm going to need to see that identification. I need to see that North Carolina driver's license, because you don't have the power and authority in this state to drive that car unless I see your driver's license. And I'd like to see it." And then suddenly Josh says to me, "Do you have your driver's license?" "Well, no, I don't. I don't have one. I sure want to check yours." You see, these men for 3 years have questioned time and again the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this nation in their highest court of the land has now condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And the irony of all of this is they don't have the authority to put him to death. Isn't that ironic? They don't have the authority. They've got to go to Pontius Pilate and ask him and plead with him and play politics with him in every aspect of this, that Roman authority may rule. They don't even have authority in their own courts. Isn't that ironic? Remind you of anything? Reminds me of a thousand things. You know, many years ago, I saw our Supreme Court rule on the definition of marriage. And I'm not sure if you remember that, but I remember thinking, they don't have the jurisdiction to speak on such things. You might have jurisdiction and you might have power and authority to speak on rules and regulations of the nation of the United States of America, but you have no authority to speak on the Lord's marriage. They don't. There's always courts grasping for power and speaking about or looking for authority that in fact they don't have. The Sanhedrin had no authority to put him to death. Don't you think that's ironic? I think it's very ironic, especially given the three years that they questioned at every turn, at every twist, by what authority do you speak these things? I want us to contemplate this morning about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't answer it in Mark chapter 11. He doesn't answer that question. Do we know? Do we have an answer? The men that taught me the scriptures, they said this to a young man. They say, "You better have an answer. You better be ready to give an answer." We say that now. You better be ready to speak a word. You better be ready to give an answer. How did he have power and authority? And how was that power and authority shown? Do we know? Do we know? I want us to look at a couple passages today as we pick this up. First, I want us to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This, of course, is one of the more famous passages in all of Scripture, when Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord tells him those profound words for the first time spoken in Scripture, that you must be born again. And Nicodemus struggles with that, does he not? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ at night, which we have thoughts on why he came at night. We all assume that he was scared and nervous and wanted to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by night. And maybe that's true. Probably is. But oftentimes in my life, when I've pondered the things of the Lord, it's been at night. I'm a night owl, you know. I don't think straight in the morning. It's hard for me to get it together by 9:30, I'll be honest. But oftentimes when I've really pondered, oftentimes when I've really thought, oftentimes when I've just absolutely been focused on a question or an issue, it's often and almost always been at night. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says this. He says this. Let's don't forget this. But he says in John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says this. The same came Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So in one aspect, the first thing that I want to say is that Nicodemus understands in the book of John that Jesus Christ must be of the Lord, because of all these miracles and wonders and signs that he's seen, that the nation has seen. The same nation that would choose Barabbas, the same nation that would reject him in mob fashion, that which we heard about this morning. But Nicodemus knows deep in his heart, I have seen things that I have never seen before. And I have seen miracles that I've never seen before. And no one could come and no one could do these things except the Lord be with him. It's profound. It's profound. In John chapter 19, let's go to John chapter 19. We get this other aspect of power and authority. I ponder it a lot. I think about it a lot. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ there before the Sanhedrin, there before Pontius Pilate, there before Herod. And as he's before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, Pontius Pilate is very frank with him. He's very honest with him. And he says something like this in verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and that I have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou could havest no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. It's kind of a profound moment. And we don't focus on it a lot. But Pontius Pilate is very frank with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says something like this. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? You act like this is not a big deal. You act like you're not scared. You're not nervous. Don't you understand that I have the power and authority to release you? Or I have the power and authority to put you to death? Do you not get this? Do you not understand that I have this power and authority? And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him something that we need to remember. He says, you have no power and authority except that which is given to you from above. No authority except that which is God-given authority. I ponder, especially in the last week, because I've been speaking about Pontius Pilate at my little chapel in Randleman. Pontius Pilate, a man who tried to rid himself of Jesus Christ. It says in the Gospels, as soon as he found out Jesus Christ was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to answer the question. I don't want to judge Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to send him. I'm just going to send him to Herod. He came right back. He had a little political trick up his sleeve. Do you remember that? I mean, the guy is shrewd in one sense. They have a tradition. A custom around the Passover that says that we're going to release a guilty prisoner. Isn't that profound? Isn't that our gospel? Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says it. That's not my thought. That's not a picture or a shadow that I've come up with. It's a type in the scripture where it says Christ, our Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who died on the Passover. And the Jews had this custom that gives us a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that during the Passover, the guilty go free. And Pontius Pilate has this perfect little political card to pull out of his sleeve. I tried to rid myself of the question of Jesus Christ, and it bounced right back from Herod. So I'm just going to use a little political game here, where I use the Jewish culture or the Jewish custom of releasing a prisoner, but instead they chose Barabbas. You see that? Isn't that interesting? He thought he was going to get away with judging the Lord Jesus Christ or making a call on who he was through a political game. That didn't work. Ignore the warnings. In Matthew's gospel, I think, in Matthew chapter 27, his wife sent him a warning. Ought to listen to our wives. You know what she said? Don't you have anything to do with this righteous man. Don't you dare judge him. I've had dreams, and I'm warning you not to judge Jesus Christ. He ignored the warnings. And then he did what the people contended. Mob. He did what the mob wanted. He did what the multitudes wanted him to do. And it's a neat little concept, is it? Guess what, guys? And I don't mean to put you in the position of Pontius Pilate, but here it is. You can't pass the buck on your decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't pass it to Herod. It'll come right back. You can't play politics with the Lord Jesus Christ. You. Each and every one of us in here today have to answer the question of who Jesus Christ is. It'd be nice for most of this culture to put that away or to ignore that decision. But you're going to have to make a call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't ignore warnings like today when someone stands up in front of you and says, you need to confess and repent of your sins, and you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to be saved, and you need to commit your life to him. Don't ignore these warnings. Pontius Pilate did. You know what he did? He did what the multitudes wanted. Don't do that. Remember, there were 12 spies that went into the land, and 10 of them came back. 10 of them came back and said, there's giants in the land, we can't go in. I often talk to Ben, and we have open and honest discussion, and sometimes I say, listen, if the culture is going that way, you better not. If the majority says yes, you better be saying no. And that's ultimately the biblical teaching. We go against, in almost every facet, we flow against the stream of a culture that is lost and dying and cares for nothing but itself. That is the teaching of the scripture. Jesus Christ went fully upstream. And so we should. I want to remind you of this, Pontius Pilate. No one ever really says this. But have you ever considered in your life that it seems like, as Jesus Christ stands before Pontius Pilate, it seems like that Pontius Pilate is determining, or Pontius Pilate is judging the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember something. Something quite possibly that you've never thought about before. I don't know if it was 3 months. I don't know if it was 3 years. I don't know if it was 30 years or 40 years after Pontius Pilate had the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him and sent an innocent man to be crucified. But I want you to know that there has been a time which is not recorded in the Word of God, where Pontius Pilate died and suddenly he stood before the Almighty. See how the paradigm switched? You see how things change? Guess what? It may seem to you, especially the young that are underneath the sound of my voice today, it may seem to you that you hold the cards, that you decide what you will do with Jesus Christ. But do not forget, do not err in the mistake of Pontius Pilate to miss the obvious fact that there was a day in Pontius Pilate's life where he stood before the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you. Don't you dare think that you can avoid the question of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you dare think that you can judge him. And yet you will not stand before the Almighty. You will. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 7 for the beautiful teaching of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is wonderful about this passage is that it doesn't come from the scribes, And it doesn't come from the Pharisees, and it doesn't come from the disciples. So often we say, maybe with a little pride, maybe with a little bloated chest, maybe with our shoulders back, we say things like this. Maybe we don't mean it in such ways, but we say we're the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We. I remember my dad many years ago, he took my sister to Charlotte and he said, you know, let's go meet with the Christians, you know. Let's go meet with the disciples of the Lord. Let's go meet with the people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples were clueless. These disciples got it wrong seemingly almost all the time. And yet, by God's grace, by God's wisdom, he shows us the profound things in Scripture, like faith that a woman with an issue of blood had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't come from the religious elite, didn't come from someone who studied the Scriptures their whole life. Came from a woman who was sick and didn't feel well for 12 years, yet she had the faith in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. The faith to grasp at the corner, knowing that there's healings in the kanaf, knowing that there's healings in the corner. That's what the last prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Old Testament, that there's healing in the corner, in the edges of the Messiah. That there's healing in the edges, in the kanaf. And this woman who's not profound, this woman who's uneducated, this woman who has no money, simply has faith in the Bible. That's profound. Yet Jesus Christ would look at his disciples in Mark chapter 4 and say things like this: why is it that you're so scared, and how is it that you have no faith? And time and again in Scripture, we see absolutely profound things coming from men and women that you would not expect. One of the most profound statements that ever came from the mouth of a man from Adam, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was profound from his mouth. But one of the most profound statements in Scripture that baffles on so many different levels came from a Roman centurion given to us in Luke chapter 7. It's a principle that our nation was built on and has forgotten, quite literally. If you read the Founding Fathers, they make reference to this verse in the very institution of the the Constitution of the United States. They implement this principle that has been the bedrock of a culture for many years, and now is lost and gone. In fact, we don't even understand it. Look what he says. What he says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 8. The Roman centurion spoke these words. He said, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." That's the profound verse. That's the one that we marvel at. Our culture says it this way: I am a man of authority. I'm the boss. I'm the teacher. I'm the principal. I'm the parent. I'm the coach. I am a person of authority. I'm the congressman. I'm the senator. I'm the president. I am a man of authority, and I say to you, go, and you go. And I say to you, come, and you come. And I say to him, do this, and he does it, because I am a man of authority. But that's not what the verse says. Did you hear what the verse said? It says something like this. This Roman centurion said, I also am a man set under authority. And because I am set under authority, I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to one, come, and he comes, and I say to one, do this, and he does it. If you actually read the Founding Fathers, they said the president of the United States, of this future nation, should have no power and authority unless he is fully set under the authority in the Constitution, the power and authority of the Constitution of the United States of America. That's why our presidents, when they take that oath of office, make an oath to the Constitution, because Joe Biden, Donald Trump, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Millard Fillmore, say the name, any name you'd like, they have no power and authority unless they are set underneath the power and authority of the Constitution of the United States of America. Guys, that principle did not come from our Founding Fathers. That principle came from Luke chapter 7 and verse 8. Where this Roman centurion, effectively, this is what he's saying: I am underneath the power and authority of Caesar. And because I am wholly set underneath the authority of Caesar, ultimately, I say to them, go, and they go. And I say to them, come, and they come. And I say to one, do this, and he does it. Not because I am a man, a great man. Not because I am a centurion. Not because I am a man of power and authority. But wholly because I am set under the authority of Rome, and so I have power. It's the same reason that that police officer has power and authority to write you that ticket. Because he is set under the authority of the laws of New Hanover County and the state of North Carolina. That principle has been there. And so when you see this whole nation falling apart in every sense of the moral fiber, it's this same attack, because our children in school say, this man, this woman, this teacher, this principal, this coach, this parent, this authority has no authority in my life. Who are they? Who are they? They don't have authority in my life. And that's why we have seventh graders speaking harshly to their teachers, because they don't understand the principles, the biblical doctrines of authority. Now, key word in the passage, and we might have said this in times past, the key word in the passage in Luke chapter 7 and verse 8 is the word also. You see that four-letter word? Here's where it gets profound. The Roman centurion, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, looks at our Savior, observes our Savior, watches our Savior, and here's the conclusion that he comes to. I'm like this man. I'm like the Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. He is, or I am, also set under authority. Here's what he's saying. I have observed Jesus Christ, and he is set under the authority of his Father in heaven. I also am a man set under authority. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's comparing himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This looks very familiar. I'm set under the authority of Rome, and Jesus Christ has power and authority because he is set wholly under the will and the desires of his Father. Do you see that? And so if you ever question and you ever want to know, why does Jesus Christ speak with power and authority? Why does he have authority? It is given from above, his quote to Pontius Pilate. It was manifested in miracles and wonders and signs. The same message that was preached in Acts chapter 2, the very first time that the gospel went out to this lost and dying world. This same Jesus that God has shown to you, that God has approved to you, that God has made known to you by miracles and wonders and signs. All of this evidence, yet you with wicked hands have taken and slain. Jesus Christ had power and authority because he was wholly set under the authority of his Father. And if you absolutely look into his doctrine and his teaching and his words, you will see that flowing from the beginning. Chronologically, if we look at it chronologically, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first time he spoke in Luke chapter 2, he said, do you not know that I would be about my Father's business? He did not say this, Carl. Did you not know that I would be about my business? That's not what he said. That's not what was taught, and that's not the biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is that he taught. He said, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? Because he is wholly set under the authority of his Father, which is in heaven. He taught us to pray. Something like this. See if you catch it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My will be done. My kingdom come. It's not what he said, is it? Did you catch the word? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was wholly submitted underneath his Father's authority. And so we have to look at our lives. We have to ponder the truth. Are we men and women who are wholly set under? We're not playing word games. No one's raising hands here. No one's answering questions out loud. We just want the Spirit of God. We just want ourselves to examine our own lives. Are we fully submitted to the will of God? Are we fully submitted to the authority of the Word of God in our life? Are we playing games? Because let me tell you something, guys. If you're not fully submitted to the authority of the Word of God in your life,
It doesn't work. But, to any man or any woman that is fully submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. Remember what Thomas said in John chapter 20. He didn't say, my friend and my God, when Jesus Christ came in the room that day. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and Thomas saw him. He didn't say, my friend and my God, my co-pilot and my God, my homie and my God, my friend and my... He said, my Lord and my God. Profound statement. My Lord and my God. We say it this way. If you are a man or a woman who are fully submitted to the authority of the Word of God, set under the authority of the Word of God in your life, then we speak with power and authority. And we have power and authority to speak the gospel and the truth and the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world and to one another. We speak with power and authority, not because our name is Stephen Harrell or not because we come from a certain background or we have a certain wallet size or the portfolio. We speak with power and authority only if we are wholly submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine and that is the teaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for simple thoughts from the Scriptures that teach us of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like Him. Father, He spoke with power and authority like no man has, not like a scribe, because there has never been one like the Lord Jesus Christ whose whole life was fully submitted to the will and to the work of the Lord. Father, we witness the dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ to the will and to the desire of His Father in heaven through His death, burial, and resurrection. Father, He loved us, and He loved us even to the death, even according to the Scriptures, even the death of the cross. We pray in His name that we may see Him and that we may know Him. We pray in His name. Amen.